Less than 3% of missionaries are sent to and engaging with the unreached people groups. Now, that does not in any way suggest that those who are called and sent to other people groups that are currently engaged should be rebuked or anything like that, not remotely. Most of the people that we know and love are serving faithfully and sacrificing much to be moving to places and to be developing the churches there and the Christians there. There is a stark reality that 97% of the missionaries go there. That leaves 3% for the unreached people groups. And then there are, over 350 people groups where people are entirely unengaged, or was it 3,500? Entirely unengaged. So, the missionary task. Some years ago, a well-known pastor in Minneapolis area named John Piper, some of you know will know the name John Piper, wrote on the 67th Psalm a book called Let the Nations Be Glad. And in that book, he made the comment that his stayed the test of time, and that comment is that worship exists, missions exists, because worship doesn't. Did you catch that? Missions exists because worship doesn't. The goal of missions is the worship of the nations. And there are 3 billion people in the world that have fewer than 2% of their populations worshiping the living God. So, missions begins with prayer. And we are going to spend the next 10 weeks, including today, so 9 weeks next week. So we'll see 9 different people groups that are unreached people groups. They will have fewer than 2% of their population that are believers that have been reached. And a good number of those that we'll look at are mostly unengaged people groups. Some of them, we will learn, have come here. This little video has also commented on that. In fact, the first people group that we'll look at next week together and just pray for them, some number of them have come here to the United States and settled mostly in the Pittsburgh area. The point being that the nations are coming here. So as we open our eyes and we look about, we don't have to be foreign missionaries to go to the unreached people groups. The unreached people groups are coming here. And they are shopping in the same places where you're shopping and buying homes and renting them in the same places you're buying and renting and that sort of thing. And so each of us has a missionary endeavor, don't we? And that is to be faithful witnesses to the gospel and for the sake of Christ. And so the next 9 weeks, we will see a different people group and we'll pray for them. And if God is willing, then we'll continue praying for them. So I want to thank the missions committee for helping put all this together and identify some of the key people groups that we're praying for and identifying this video and getting that together for us as well. Would you join with me this morning in our prayer time, pastoral prayer, before we turn to the scriptures? Let's pray. Now, our Father, we look at these numbers and they're staggering, and in many ways they're confusing. We pray that you would help us to remember to pray for the unreached peoples. We pray that you will lay it on our hearts and minds to support the missionaries, if nothing else, by prayer, and to do some research and to find where there are missionaries who need to be sent, and that you might lay it on the hearts of your servants to hear the missionary call, and they will go to some of these places, or they will partner with people in creative ways to help bring the gospel to these unreached peoples. There are lots of ministry organizations, from the Jesus Film to the Summer Institute of Linguistics and many, many others, the Joshua Project, that are translating the Bible into all of these languages. And they have goals to get the Bible into the native languages of every one of these people groups. And so we pray for them. They will run into technical problems translating things. They'll run into financial obstacles in the cost connected to translating the Bible. But that's what these people groups need. They need the Bible translated into their language, their heart language, where they will see and hear the stories of the gospel, and they will find themselves attracted to Christ, repenting of their sins and placing their faith in Him. And that you might begin a worldwide movement. Not begin, but continue a worldwide movement of bringing the gospel to all the nations. Ta ethne, to all the nations. And then the end will come. And so I pray for that, O Lord. I pray that you would give us a sensitivity and a certain excitement, as it were, enthusiasm to partner, to send, to pray, to go, and to give. Now we pray for our own church now as we look about and we continue to find ways to manage our lives in the context of this COVID era. Pray for your divine and sovereign protection for our people. Pray for any in our church that are ill, whether it's COVID or something else, but especially our mind is so much on this virus. And so we pray for those that have been exposed, that you would give them the grace of asymptomatic exposure. Those who are feeling the effects of this virus or some other, we pray, our God, that you would provide for them just the right health care. We're so grateful that here in our own church, we have not experienced any deaths to this virus, though we don't presume upon that. And so we pray that you would guard and protect this church. Pray for those who are particularly vulnerable to the virus, that you would especially guard them and show your loving kindness towards them. Give them great wisdom on how best to care for themselves. Help them to know, our God, that we as a church love them and support them, whether they're near or far. We pray that you would protect them, give them good health. Pray for our young people as they will soon go to children's church, that you would teach their little hearts and minds on the very subjects of what we'll be discussing here in the sanctuary, on the worship and the preaching and the power and the infallibility and inerrancy of the Word of God. We pray, our Father, you would raise up a new generation of young people through this church and like-minded churches around. A whole new generation of people committed to the Scriptures as the foundation of their lives. Pray for our own church now, that you would bless us with every blessing in Christ, draw us near to Him, help us to worship Him well, transform us from one degree of glory to the next. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have the children already been dismissed? Looks like they have. Okay, well, we prayed for them in their absence then. Lots of little people are no longer sitting there when they were 6 minutes ago. All right. Well, would you open in your copy of the Scriptures this morning then to 2 Timothy and chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll be looking at verse 16 and following on into the first part of chapter 4. One of the most memorable events in the history of the church occurred in the long ago year 1521. Not many of us think and wonder, whatever happened in the year 1521? It was many, many years ago. That was the year when a young Martin Luther was on trial for his heretical views. And the punishment would be severe, even life-threatening, if he was to be found guilty of his crimes and guilty of his heresy. And the question, of course, is what were his crimes and what was his heresy? The crime and heresy, we put quotes around that, air quotes around that, was, of course, that he was teaching things faithful to the Scriptures but contrary to the Catholic doctrines and dogma of the day. And his efforts, whether he wanted them to or not, led to the Reformation. It changed the world in the course of human history. Back Martin Luther, little known fact, Martin Luther, aside from what secular scholars would call founders of religion, Jesus and Muhammad and so forth, Aside from those people, more books have been written about Martin Luther and his life and his thought than any other human being. Well, there he was on trial, and he was asked to recant his teachings. And after a long night in prayer, he very famously, some of you have heard this before, he very famously declined to recant because he believed that he was right. And he said, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. Thus I cannot and I will not recant, because acting against one's own conscience is neither right nor sound. Here I am, or here I stand. God help me." And most church historians remember and fall in love with that last part. And there's good reason for that. Here I am, God help me. Or here I stand, God help me. But the truly heroic faith is expressed in the first part of Luther's confession. My conscience is held captive to the word of God. As we begin a new series on 10 words that everyone should know, it's fitting to begin with the word of God as the foundation of everything we do in this church. And God willing, is the foundation of everything that you do in your life. Is the foundation, in fact, is the shaping force of your, what we call, world view. How you view the world, how you think about life, how you make decisions. To what do you submit? Your own thoughts, your own will, your own counsel, or something else? The word of God is the foundation of everything we do. It's the very air that we breathe, speaking metaphorically. So we begin a series, 10 words that every Christian, every person must know. And our word this morning is inerrancy. That's our word, inerrancy. What does it mean? Matter of fact, there's another word that also speaks to our view of the Bible, and that word is the word infallible. Inerrant and infallible, they go together. Maybe those words seem like a foreign language to you. We don't run around using these words, inerrant and infallible. They're not familiar, they're not common words to many of us. There might be a little bit of a Christianese baked into the use of those words, infallible and inerrant. But basically speaking, the word of God is without error in all its parts from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, everything in between. The Bible is without error. That's what the word inerrant means. That everything in the Bible is true and it is right. And the word infallible, the cousin to inerrant, means that the Bible is without the possibility of being in error. Think of baseball season just started. I love watching baseball. And think of a Major League Baseball player. He comes to the plate, and every single time he's at bat, he gets a hit. And he goes through the entire season, and he bats 1,000. Every time he's at bat, gets a hit. You might say that his baseball playing is inerrant. But you can't say it's infallible, because the possibility still remains that he might strike out next time. Inerrancy means the Bible is without error. Infallibility means the Bible is without the possibility of being in error. Now, let's see if we can capture where that comes from. 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'll bet you can figure it out very, very quickly. Verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. That's it. There's hardly more than needs to be said, but we will do so anyway. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Some of your Bibles might use the language of he is thoroughly equipped. That's the idea. I charge you in the presence of God, chapter 4, verse 1, and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearance and by his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they will turn away from listening to the truth, and they'll wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. The text begins with what we'll call a given authority. A given authority. In other words, we don't claim any view on anything as something that comes from our own opinion. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, for instance, I preached a sermon here on what is a worship service. We went through Isaiah 6 and all the pieces. That doesn't come from nowhere. Our view of worship, why we sing the kinds of songs that we sing, the words of those songs, and fitting and appropriate music associated with those, why we have Bible studies, why we do missions, all of those things are founded on not our ideas because we think that's a good endeavor, but because the Bible says so. We don't claim authority for ourselves. There's nothing that I claim for myself. I've been here for 1 year, and you all have been remarkably hospitable and generous, and kind and thoughtful. You have been incredibly respectful towards me and my family. That's not because I have some great wisdom. I'm, you know, a wise man that stares, as Bob Dylan would say, into a blade of grass to get ideas. But because I come to you as one who is sent by God, called and set apart for the work of the ministry to speak God's words after him. And that's something that I've noticed in this church after 1 year that you love and you crave and you're hungry for. This is a hungry congregation, and some of you might be newer to the faith. Maybe you're unbelievers entirely, and you're curious about things. You've felt yourself wandering, and you're looking for something permanent. This is a place. This is a church, like many other churches around the Grand Strand, that is hungry for the authority, not of any man, but the Word of God. The Bible, inerrant and infallible, is a given authority. The Word of God is God-breathed. That's actually a made-up word in the New Testament. They just took two words, the word for, are you ready for it? God and breath. Okay, and they put them together, made up a new word, God-breathed. To communicate where the Scriptures come from, it's a very, if you will, the very breath of God, the very core of God is God himself. There are numerous other passages in the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, we'll get there in a moment, that speak to the Scriptures, but none as clear and undebatable as this. And there are some, perhaps, maybe some of us in this very room or online, who might deny the inerrancy of the Scriptures. But you cannot deny that the Bible itself proclaims the Scriptures to be inerrant. That's not deniable. All Scripture is breathed out by God. This is how God communicates with his people, what his will is and what he requires of us, as Micah 6 would tell us. His word is breathed out by God himself, which means it cannot be wrong. It cannot err, because God cannot be wrong. He cannot err, lest he cease to be God, which is simply not possible. There's that old phrase, you know, with God all things are possible. Well, yes, I know we're going with that, but kind of the snarky remark would be, well, not really. God can't do some things. He can't deny himself. He can't change his mind. He can't err. He can't make mistakes. It's not consistent with who God is. The Bible cannot be wrong because God cannot be wrong. The Bible cannot be altered because God cannot be altered. The Bible cannot be laid aside because God cannot be laid aside. The Bible cannot be shamed because God cannot be shamed. The Word of God is infallible and inerrant and entirely trustworthy, for God has spoken in His Word. And that means we don't have to go listening to something else or someone else or wait for a word from God that adds to the Bible, because God has spoken. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is now closed. You know what I mean by that? Revelation is closed. This is the revelation of God. We don't believe that this is the foundation, the basis, and now God is going to give us more words that add to this. Not at all. This is it. Revelation is closed because God has spoken. Now, what that means for us is that because the Bible is entirely without error in all its parts and is entirely trustworthy, that is not an academic thing. That is a freedom thing. That is a freedom thing. That is a freeing reality. In other words, and I want to tie together the authority of God with our Christian freedom. I'm going to try to tie that together here. Because any authority and word that we have from God, and any of the sweet promises of the gospel, those promises that drip with eternity, they come to us by a given authority. Not, as I said, a derived authority. Certainly not something that somewhere someone decided was godly. Not a confidence based on somebody's tradition, but directly from the mind and heart of God. Directly from the hand of God, if you like, and is eternally true. So that we have freedom to trust the Word of God. That's why we are the people of the Word. A community that is established by the Word of God and stands on the Word of God. A community that is called into existence through the Word of God, through the Holy Spirit teaching us the Word of God. The church is a whole new community. One that is built on and born by the Word of God. That comes from God Himself, a supernatural and given authority. And second, the Word of God, inerrant, infallible, not only a given authority, but secondly, is also a gracious testimony. The Word of God is a gracious testimony. Now turn back in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 19. Psalm 19. There's much to be said on Psalm 119 on this very subject as well. You can put that in your minds if you're looking for places in the Bible where to go where the Bible speaks about the Word of God. Easy to remember, Psalm 19 and Psalm 119. Psalm 19, beginning at verse 7. And if you don't have a Bible with you, that's okay. Just let these words roll upon you. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Let me just pause there for a minute, comment on that. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Do you feel dead? Do you feel dry and dusty like a little twig that easily snaps because it lacks water, it lacks life? The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Go to your Bible and find life. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Do you lack wisdom? Are you unsure of where to go? Go to your Bible. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Do you struggle with joy in your life? Go to your Bible. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Do you wonder what's happening in the world? Are you unsure of your own life and who you are and who God is, needing enlightenment? Go to your Bible. Commandments of the Lord, pure, enlightening the heart. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Listen to this treasuring language. They are like gold, better than that. Sweeter also than honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Just look at those words the Bible uses to describe the Word of God. It's like the author is firing this machine gun of attributes for the Word of God. Perfect, reviving, sure, right, rejoicing, pure, enlightening, clean, enduring forever, true, righteous altogether, desired more than gold, is the greatest treasure. They drip sweeter than the honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. And here's why all of that is true and good, because by the Word of God, God is made known. The Word of God is not hidden. It's not secretly contained somewhere deep inside the recesses of the Bible. But the Bible is the Word of God. Sharp as a double-edged sword, able to divide even body and soul. So that the Word of God is a gracious testimony, telling us who God is and telling us who we are, which leads to our third and final point. Because the Word of God is a given authority, because the Word of God is a gracious testimony, therefore it is to be preached. A word for the world. Sorry, I don't have an alliterating G for this third point. I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and by His kingdom, and then it's like bold letters here. It's like the Holy Spirit wants to take a yellow highlighter and highlight these words. Preach the word. Now, contextually, Paul is writing to his young associate, Timothy. He's handing off the reins of church leadership from himself to the next generation. But there is an absolute application of this to every Christian. Among the final words from the pen of the great apostle, you can feel the sense of urgency as he knows his days are numbered. I charge you, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, by His appearing and by His kingdom. That's a lot. There's a lot packed in there. Paul's grabbing Timothy by the shoulders, if you will. And he's saying, Timothy, listen to me and look at me in the eyes. Whatever else is happening in your life, whatever else is happening in the world around you, by the authority of heaven, preach the word. It's more than that. It's more than a statement that reveals Paul's passion. There's passionate people about passionate things, all sorts of things. This is different. This is not just Paul's passion. Here the apostle is invoking the actual presence of God Himself when he gives this charge. And he is invoking the presence of Jesus Christ Himself in the act of preaching. Therefore, to proclaim the Word of God is to stand in the place of God, who speaks to us through His Word. So, how do you listen to a sermon? Here's a how to listen to a sermon thing. You listen that, here's the key, insofar as a man preaches the word of truth. That's key. Insofar as a man preaches the word of truth, it's as though God himself is directly communicating with his people. That's why worship is a lean-in thing. That's why worship is a lean-in exercise. How do you listen to a sermon? You listen to a sermon by leaning in to it. Because preaching the word of God is the unique gift from the Lord to the congregation. And yes, to the preacher. I can promise you, I sit under the preaching of the word more than you. As a preacher, I sit under the preaching of the word. It is incredibly convicting and challenging to sit in my office on Thursdays, week after week after week, and write sermons, knowing that my heart had better be squared away with this text if I'm going to bring this text to a congregation. I sit under the preaching of the word and the authority of the Bible. So when I come here, it's not one guy high and lifted up pointing down to all the rest of you poor little people. Together, we stand on equal ground at the foot of the cross, listening to our great King who speaks to us in his word. And the Holy Spirit then convinces sinners and applies the truth to our hearts. That's why I say preaching is not an exercise of personal opinion or a Sunday version of self-help. Paul says, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, by virtue of the very incarnation, I give you this charge, preach the word. The community that God builds then is a supernatural community. A community that is established by the preaching of the word. Paul, in the second half of that verse, brings Timothy and by extension all of us into the great missionary endeavor. Be ready in season, out of season. That is, at all times, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience, knowing that the scriptures, infallible and inerrant and steady and sure, is the means that God uses to draw sinners to himself. And it is the means that God uses to strengthen the church and to grow one's faith. Know your scriptures well, Paul is saying, so that you can do that. So that you can be ready in season and out of season. To rebuke and reprove and exhort and train with all patience. Know your scriptures well, he is saying, and be able to teach them. Do you know, by the way, while it's true that not many are called to preach in the formal sense, that there is a New Testament expectation that every one of us mature in the faith and mature in the word to be able to teach the word. That's why the book of Hebrews lays down such a serious charge at the immaturity of the believers there when he says you ought to be teachers by now, but instead of craving meat, you still crave the elementary things. You should be a teacher by now. Know your Bibles. There is a New Testament anticipation that the Word of God will so build you up in the faith as you let the Word of God dwell richly within you, that you will be equipped to speak the Word of God. John Piper again has said in a different book, the people are starving for the greatness of God. People are starving for the greatness of God. He is surely known in and through his infallible and inerrant revealed word. Lean in to to the Word of God, and you will find God to be delightful. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your Word. We are a thankful people. Each Sunday morning, we conclude the sermon with a note of thanks, of thanksgiving, because you have revealed your Word to us, and by it, you are known. We know you through your Word. And by your Word, we are convicted of sin, and we come to the cross, which is all revealed in the Scriptures. So we praise you. You are the Lord, the Almighty One. We ask your favor and blessing to go with us now. Bless this dear congregation with an increasing hunger for the Word of God, because we have an increasing hunger for the greatness of God. We pray, our Father, that you would nurture our faith. Pray for those who are younger or weaker in the faith, that you would develop them and mature them by your Word and give them an abiding sense of joy and gladness in your Word. Pray for those who are older in the faith that have been walking with you for a long time, that know your Word, that you might give them opportunities to reprove, rebuke, correct, and to train. This might be a church that is marked by a saturation with the Word of God. We commit all this for Jesus' sake, for the good of this church, and for the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. In a moment, we will close our worship service with a benediction, but before we do that, let's stand together. We will sing one of the great hymns of the faith, Praise to the Lord, the Almighty. Let's give our thanks to our God.